Bibles back with me this morning
to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Some of you got really excited when we were in chapter 12 2 weeks ago, chapter 19 on Good Friday, and we quoted from chapter 21 last week. You thought we were done with John. No. Settle in. Your Bibles are going to be well broken in at John here over the next couple of years. So, John chapter 1. I've entitled the message this morning, Veiled in Flesh, the Godhead See. Of course, that comes from the great Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. If you've come this morning without a copy of God's Word, we've provided one for you there in the pew. If you'll open it to the second page 71 or somewhere thereabouts, you'd be able to follow along with us. Keep it open. You'll want to keep it open. We here at this church, we practice a discipline called expository preaching. Thank you. That is, we confine ourselves, we tether ourselves, chain ourselves to books of the Bible, and we work through that book. You'll want to keep your Bible open so you can follow along with the holy logic of God today. And in a little while, when our service is over, if you don't own a copy of God's Word, would you take that one as a gift from our church? Just take it with you when you leave. Yes, we really do mean it, and we want you to read it. Read the Gospel of John, just exactly the Gospel that we're studying. We're going to pray that as you read that, God will open your heart to come to know and love Jesus Christ. And then bring it back with you next Sunday. Not because we want it back, it's yours, it's a gift. We'd love to study it with you, though. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Again, the title of the message, Veiled in Flesh, the Godhead See. John has already introduced his great subject matter all the way back up in verse 1, the Word. And we have established, without any doubt, that he is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus. This morning, he'll return to that theme of Jesus as the Word. Our text this morning is, this morning and next Sunday, I'm not even going to pretend we're going to get through this text today. This Sunday and next Sunday, verses 14 to 18, the end of the prologue. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him," literally exegeted him. And now may the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. The church father, Junius the Younger, has written of his reaction to John 1 as his first real entree into the scriptures. He writes, "My father, who was frequently reading the New Testament and had long observed with grief the progress that I had made in infidelity, had put that book in my way in his library in order to attract my attention, if it might please God to bless his design, though without giving me the least intimation of it. Here, therefore, I unwittingly opened the New Testament, thus providentially laid before me. At the very first view, although I was deeply engaged in other thoughts, that grand chapter of the evangelist and apostle presented itself to me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." I read part of the chapter and was so affected that I instantly became struck with the divinity of the argument and the majesty and authority of the composition as infinitely surpassing the highest flights of human eloquence. My body shuddered, my mind was in amazement, and I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was. Nor did the agitation cease, but continued, listen now, till it was at last soothed by a humble faith in Him who was made flesh and dwelt among us. That, loved ones, is the true effect of the incarnation. Most of us learned John 3:16 as a child. That what we call the gospel in a nutshell, the most well-known verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that He gave His only, what? Begotten Son. Now, it might interest you to know that that word in Greek literally means unique, monogenes. It means unique. And in using that word, sometimes I think we forget the full context of John chapter 3, is that Jesus is interviewing a representative of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, right? And sometimes we like to think that it's John that said, God so loved the world, God loved the world this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, His only unique Son. But can I remind us this morning, it wasn't John that said that. It was Jesus. It was Jesus that said it. And in using the word unique, Jesus is saying that there is no one in the entire range and realm of history, time, and eternity quite like Him. And this is the main reason we gather here today, to worship the Lord Jesus. We worship Him because He is unlike anyone else in history. He is entirely unique. But the question we need to face this morning as we come to the Scriptures again and again, and especially the Gospels, is why? Why is Jesus so unique in history? And we can answer that question in one simple phrase. And if you're here this morning and you're a guest and you don't know the Lord Jesus and you hear us talk like this, no wonder you think we're nuts. What makes Jesus unique? The Bible teaches that He was 100% God and 100% man. Now think about that. You can't, can you? We can't get our minds around it. You see, we tend to think of Jesus as 50% man and 50% God. Unless it's Christmas. And then at Christmas, we think He's 90% God and 10% man. But the concept that He is all God and all man, what we as theologians call the hypostatic union or the theanthropic man, it's impossible to understand that. You see, it's to this full effect. If you take Jesus the man away, He is still Jesus the Son of God. We all say amen to that. You know where we kind of stumble? Is in the flip side of that coin. If you take Jesus, the Son of God, away, you still have Jesus, the man. This is why I believe the humanity of the full humanity of Christ is the lost doctrine of Christology. He was 100% God and 100% man. If you take away His godness, you don't still have 50% of a guy. You still have 100% man. If you take His manhood away, you don't have 50% God. You still have 100% God. The Bible teaches this again and again. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Philippians 2, verse 6, we read it a few moments ago in the scripture reading, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Colossians 1, 15, He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2, verse 9, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In the force of the Greek there is without, or in continuity, or without interruption. He is 100% God and 100% man. Where His godness ends, His man picks up. And where His manhood ends, His godness picks up. But the problem is, neither one of them ends. Right? To Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Oh, try to get by Hebrews 1:8 if you don't believe in the deity of Christ. Try to get by Hebrews 1:8, I dare you. Of the Son, okay, we in context? Of Jesus Christ, of God the Son, he, that is God the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever. There you have God the Father calling God the Son, God. Can't get by that one. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus Christ, this is the true God. Any questions? And again, this is the point that John's making in his prologue, these first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. Now, contextually, I want you to understand that we've spent a lot of time in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. You say, yes, we understand that, Jonathan. We really do. We've spent a lot of time in the first 18 verses, but it's because we need to. We need to take our time with the prologue. Because once we get to the full text, beginning in verse 19, John's actual arguments, okay, everything that he says is going to come back to something he said in the prologue. So in a sense, you can preach the first 18 verses and say you've preached the Gospel of John. Everything he's going to deal with in chapter 1, verse 19, through chapter 21, whatever the last verse of John is going to touch point something in the prologue. But what I want you to understand is that exegetically, verses 3 through 13 and verses 15 to 17 are parenthetical statements. Okay? So what that means is the same thing in Greek as it does in English. You can read without them, and the sentence makes perfectly good sense. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But you see, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. When all said and done, that's what John is saying in his prologue. This one John calls the Word was, is, and forever will be God Almighty. Now, understand this. When you study the Gospel of John, I got a call from a seminary buddy. Said, hey, so what are you preaching? Preaching the Gospel of John. Well, why are you preaching John instead of like Luke? You're going to have to explain that question a little bit there, buddy. I don't understand why you're asking that. He said, because you don't get to preach the Christmas story. I said, it's April. I don't really care to preach the Christmas story right now. Although maybe it'd make us feel a little cooler in here, wouldn't it? When you study the Gospel of John, you don't get to study the Christmas narrative. What I want you to understand this morning is that verse 14 is as close as John is going to get to Bethlehem. But John 1:14 is as close as John is going to get to Bethlehem. But listen now, while Matthew and Luke tell us the narrative of the birth of Christ, listen, John 1:14 gives us the theology of Bethlehem. What is Christmas really all about? What is the incarnation really all about? It's about this. God became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we saw the very glory of God. Glory as of the one who is begotten of his Father. Beloved, for all the trappings that we get into at Christmas time, that's what Christmas is about. You want to talk about the real meaning, the true meaning of Christmas? That's it. But the question, of course, is why? Why? And that brings us into our text this morning. And as we study the closing words of John's prologue over the next 2 weeks, I want you to see three glories that John reveals about God becoming a man. Three glories that John reveals about God becoming a man, what we call the incarnation. And in fact, that's our first point. First of all, this morning, I want you to see the glory of the incarnation. The glory of Jesus' incarnation. And we see it in verse 14. Without doubt, the greatest statement on the incarnation in all the Bible. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember, John is giving us the theological implications of Bethlehem. But he's also introducing the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that he is 100% God and 100% man. So let's ask the question this morning, what was so unique about Jesus? Well, first of all, the first and most important answer to that question is everything. Everything was unique about Jesus. But let's see if we can narrow that down just a little bit. Let's start at the beginning, shall we? From the earliest moments of this study of John, we have intimated, we have proven again and again that this one that John calls the Word is Jesus. And we have made the claim without any apology that He is God, because that's what John says. John has been clear from his very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, verse 1. So, God became flesh and dwelt among us. Beloved, from the earliest moments of recorded history, immediately on the heels of the first human sin, God had promised to send a Redeemer to crush the head of the serpent. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You know the story. The serpent came to Eve. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, that Eve was deceived. And she ate the forbidden fruit. People say all the time, well, she didn't have a Bible. Yes, she did. She had a Bible. It only had two verses, and she misquoted it three times and added two at once. She was deceived. And she ate the forbidden fruit. She gave it to Adam, and he ate, and so plunged the entire human race into separation from God. Then we get to Genesis chapter 3, and God said to Adam, "What have you done? You have no clue the implications of what you've done." But make no mistake, loved ones, I don't want you to think for one minute that God was out of control in the Garden of Eden. No, 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 no. The Bible teaches that from stem to stern, God had always planned for man to fall. It had always been part of His plan. Because He had foreordained from the foundations of the world that there would be a Redeemer. Don't miss this. We don't need a Redeemer without having something from which to be redeemed. So God had planned that His creation would stab him in the back. But it wasn't enough to just own up, was it? The woman you gave me. Loved ones, don't be so naive as to think that Adam is blaming Eve there. Please don't. He's not blaming Eve. Listen to what he says. In Hebrew, he says, the woman you, even you, gave me. He's not blaming Eve. He's blaming God. Can you imagine any darkness more dense than that? Than to place the blame on God for his sin? And then Eve says, the serpent. And God, of course, begins his curses. But fast on the heels of the first sin and God's curses, God promises the Redeemer. He promises the one that he calls the seed of the woman. It was important that this one would be the seed of the woman, not the seed of a man. For that's precisely how God designed that we would recognize the Redeemer. That's pretty unique, isn't it? The Redeemer would come as a result of the womb of a woman, but with no help from a man. So then we move to Genesis chapter 4. Listen, listen, loved ones, if you want to be hard on Eve, you've got to come over the text of Scripture. Because I want to show you something about Eve maybe you've never noticed before. You want to talk about somebody who believed God? Eve believed God. Way more than you and I do sometimes. Because you see, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that Eve had a son and his name was Cain. And she says at the end of verse 4, I have gotten a man from the Lord or a man-child from the Lord. That is not what the Hebrew says. Hebrew has a definite article. I have gotten the man-child from the Lord. She believed Cain was Christ. She believed God's word so much that she believed God had already sent the Redeemer. Beloved, that's faith in God right there. That's believing God. Throughout the long ages, though, this desire to be the woman through whom the Messiah would come, it even took a name, and the name was the Desire of Women. And the desire of women just permeated through the young girls of the old covenant. We move forward and God raised up a man named Abraham. God promised Abraham a nation. He said, a nation will come from you. By the way, can I tell you something else? I love sometimes pointing out the providence of God in places where we may not have seen it before. Have you ever noticed that it was always God's plan to give God's people a human king? You say, wait, what? Why did he balk so much at Saul? Because Saul wasn't the one he wanted to give him. You say, how do you know that, Jonathan? You remember the Abrahamic covenant? Genesis chapter 12? Kings shall come forth from thy loins. Kings. God is going to give him kings. It was always God's plan to give them a king. It just wasn't God's idea to give them. It wasn't God's plan to give them Saul. We'll get to that. In Genesis chapter 12, God strikes a covenant with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, God ratifies that covenant. You remember the smoking oven and the cut up animals? And then in chapter 17, God gives Abraham the sign of that covenant. He gives him circumcision. And in the course of time, God keeps that promise and Israel becomes a nation. Indeed, not just any nation, but God's chosen nation. So that by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, Abraham's seed had moved into Egypt. And just because Egyptians hated shepherds, they were given their entire own land. You tell me God ain't taking care of his people? God's taking care of his people. He sent them down to Egypt and gave them their own land, gave them Goshen. God's taking care of his people. But then we turn the page. And some of the opening words of Exodus are this. But a new Pharaoh rose up in Egypt who knew not Joseph. The Egyptians, particularly the Pharaoh, became afraid of the numbers of the Israelites who were multiplying down in Goshen. So they were enslaved. God's people were enslaved for 430 years. And yet, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, no matter what the History Channel tells you, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, God delivered his people and brought them to the Sinai Peninsula, where he gave them his instructions on how to be his people. He told them that he would give them the land that he had promised to Abraham. And then he gave them the law. He gave them the particular commandments that would sanctify them out as his peculiar people. God told them that they would have a land. Well, they came to the cusp of the land and Moses sent spies in. Remember that? He sent spies into the land. But God's people cowered before the Canaanites. All but two, by the way. Joshua and Caleb. But because of unbelief, they wandered around in that wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation that God delivered out of Egypt. I'd like to say the word died right here, but that's not the word the Bible uses. The Bible actually says this, your corpses will lie in that wilderness. If there's such a thing as stronger than dying, yeah, I think that's it. Their corpses would lie in that wilderness. But finally, the Israelites occupied the promised land. And God told them to utterly obliterate the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. It wasn't their land. People ask all the time, well, why was God so mean to the Canaanites? They were in a place they weren't supposed to be. It wasn't their land. It was God's land, God's people's land. And he told them, utterly obliterate the Canaanites. Wasn't their land. They were trespassing on God's people's land. But they failed. They disobeyed God. And it became a stumbling block throughout the entire rest of Old Testament history. Loved ones, understand this. If they had just obeyed that one command, probably about half your Old Testament wouldn't even be there. As they looked around the Canaanites, whom they should have killed, whom they should have obliterated and run out of the land, they saw that they had kings, and they said, we should have a king. And God said, you have a king. But they refused God and cried out for a king that they could see and touch. By the way, be careful what you ask for. God might just give it to you. They chose him, 1 Samuel chapter 9 tells us, based on his physical appearance. Right? He was head and shoulders above everything. He was tall, dark, and handsome, I guess. And they chose him. And through Saul, David, and Solomon, Israel enjoyed great blessing of the Lord, despite the fact that they had rejected God as their king. Behold the grace and mercy of the Lord. It's right there in your Bibles. You ever come to a sentence and wish you didn't have to say the next word? But Solomon had a foolish son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam was more interested in listening to his college buddies than he was the wise sages that had been left him by Solomon. And he split the kingdom, he divided the kingdom in his folly, in his foolishness. Now here's why I recount the history of the Old Testament to you this morning. Because throughout these long years, something has been festering. What is it? You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised that there would come one, a son, a seed of David that would sit on David's throne. And so now we know the exact line through which Messiah would come. So all the daughters of David are now looking for the desire of women. Now we've got it narrowed down not only to a tribe, not only to a family, but to a specific line, the Davidic line. Now, David had, I think it was 17 sons, so still got a little bit of guesswork, but remember, Joseph and Mary came, were both seed of David, but from two different sons. Okay? One from Solomon, one from Nathan. So there's all these different lines of David, but among these daughters, they're looking for the desire of women, but it wasn't quite time yet. So during the period of the divided kingdom, God sent a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah named Isaiah. And in chapter 7, verse 14, God prophesied that the Messiah would come through the womb of a young virgin maiden, confirming what God had said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the Redeemer would be the seed of a woman. In fact, Isaiah wrote, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young virgin maiden will give birth to a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Immanuel." With us is God. Through disobedience and idolatry, God allowed both the northern and southern kingdoms to be carried away into exile. The northern kingdom in 722 by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom in 586 by the Babylonians. But God never forgot his covenant. Don't miss this, folks. God never forgot his covenant. All through the years of the exiles, he would send his prophets among his people to remind them that he had brought them into exile as punishment, but that he had also not forgotten them. By the way, read the prophets carefully. You know what else he tells them? Oh, by the way, don't worry about the Assyrians and the Babylonians. I know that I allowed them to carry you off, but I'm going to punish them for carrying you off too. Sovereign God. All throughout the prophets, we see the hope that is coming through the Messiah. Then in Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back to the land. Glory, glory, hallelujah, right? Then God went silent. From the beginning of his dealings with his people, he has always been in communication with them. And now all of a sudden, he delivers them out of exile, delivers them back to the land, and God goes silent for 400 years. But you see, God had prepared a young girl for the fulfillment of the desire of women. A young lady no more than 13 to 14 years old, at best, Mary of Nazareth of Galilee. The Bible tells us the story in just absolutely beautiful words. We know them well. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of the seed of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Whenever it's Christmas and we focus on this story, we often try to imagine what it must have been like to be Mary. But I'd like for us for just a moment this morning to think about what it must have been like to be Joseph. Ah, noble Joseph. Contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, I don't necessarily believe Joseph was an older man. I don't think the text necessarily demands that. Most probably he was a late teenager, getting ready to inherit his father's carpenter shop. But imagine what it's like to be Joseph. He's a devout and righteous Jew. He's looking for the Messiah. You can't read the text of the gospel narrative without understanding the nobility of this man. Let me tell you something. If you read Matthew chapter 1 very carefully, you need to read it very carefully. If you read it very carefully, you will have to come to the conclusion. In fact, it's one of Matthew's points in chapter 1, that Joseph is the rightful king of Israel. And yet he's a poor carpenter in Nazareth. An out-of-the-way town, by the way. You don't go through Nazareth on your way to anywhere. Nazareth is a destination. It's out on the edge of a cliff. Remember when Jesus went back? He went to his hometown, went to the synagogue. He preached this sermon. Everybody was amazed at his marvelous words. Then he told them a story about God showing favor to a Gentile, and they wanted to what? Push him off the cliff? Yeah, that's Nazareth. It's out on the edge of a cliff. You don't go through Nazareth unless you're wanting to fall off the cliff. Right? You go to Nazareth. Off in the middle of nowhere, and yet this guy is the rightful king of Israel. He's a devout Jew. He knows Isaiah 7:14, but it's just too much to believe that it could be Mary. And now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, she was married to him. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Did you get that? Do you understand that he's going to lose everything if he's the father of this child? But he's not interested in his reputation. Tell me this isn't a noble dude. I like Joseph. I like Joseph. He's a noble guy. He's a gentleman. I like him. He was probably from the South. Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace or plunder to put her away secretly. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David." Wonder why he said that. Interesting. "Do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," Joshua, Yeshua, "for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. What did the Lord speak through the prophet? Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Joseph awoke from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took Mary as wife, kept her a virgin until he gave birth, or until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, the Greek text in verses 23 and 24 there in Matthew 1 seem to indicate that there's a lapse of time. There's a little bit of a lapse of time. So if you'll imagine, if you'll allow me a little sanctified imagination this morning, not trying to be disrespectful, but I'm human, so was Joseph. He was a noble man, but he was just a man. I imagine a conversation that took place after he woke up. He wakes up, he's in his morning prayers. He's had this dream. Lord, okay, I believe. And I even rejoice. But did it have to be my wife? He knew he needed a redeemer. And listen, loved ones, Mary needed a redeemer too. She needed to be saved as well. And thus God brings his, here's our word from John 1:14, his unique son. Boy, when you stop and you think about all that history, it really kind of points up the uniqueness of Christ, doesn't it? His unique son into the world. He fulfilled the sign of Genesis 3:15. He fulfilled the sign of Isaiah 7:14. Why? Matthew 1:21, the angel said to Joseph, because he will save his people from their sins. Beloved, that's why Jesus came. He came not to be the king. He came to be the Savior. And how do we appropriate that? How do we build that into our lives? Well, the Bible says that it's by simple repentance and belief. I said it was simple. I didn't say it was easy. Because you see, repentance is hard. It means acknowledging that we are sinners. But you see, what great sinners need is a great Savior. Aren't you glad that's exactly what God promised or provided for us? Great sinners need a great Savior. I am a great sinner, but oh, praise be to God, Jesus is a great Savior. And God sent him, and through repentance and trust in him, when I turn from my sin and I turn and trust in Christ, I then become one of those people that Jesus came to save. Every bit of this is behind the simple little phrase, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Creator became like His creation and He dwelt among us. Genao in Greek. It means He tabernacled among us. Oh my goodness. There's like 5 weeks of preaching just right there. I'm not going to do it, but it's there. He pitched His tent among us. That's really what the word means. For a brief moment in history, God the Creator veiled Himself in human flesh and lived among His creation, the very creation that had rebelled against Him in the Garden of Eden. But it's more than that. He not only came to dwell among His rebel creation, but He came to express, He came for the express purpose of paying the penalty for His creation's rebellion. Did you get that? We rebelled against Him, but He came to pay the penalty for our rebellion so that we could be reconciled by the very God that we denounced. Beloved, that's unfathomable grace. That is inscrutable mercy. That is inexplicable love. That's immeasurable condescension. And so, John goes on to say that as a result of God's becoming a man, what? Look back at your Bibles, verse 14. We saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Whenever I read this, I can't help but think of Philip's query in chapter 14. You remember chapter 14 is the last night of Jesus' life. It's the upper room discourse, chapter 14. Jesus gathers them in. And there in chapter 14, at the beginning, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And that's the statement that caught Philip's ear. How are we going to know? Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. and I am the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. And then Philip says, well, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. I cannot imagine. Maybe kind of as a parent, you can kind of imagine the anguish that must have been on Jesus' face. He said, Philip, have I been with you so long, and yet you say to me, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, have I been with you so long? Beloved, listen to me. In gazing on the glory of Jesus Christ, we do behold the very glory of God. This is the point of the writer to the Hebrews when he says in chapter 1, verse 3, Christ is the radiance of His glory, God's glory, and the exact representation of His nature. John is speaking here of a shared glory, an inner Trinitarian shared glory. Some people think this is a glory He shares with us. That's nowhere close. That's not what He's talking about here. He's talking about a glory that He's talking about the same glory that He talks about in the upper room or the high priestly prayer, John 17, right? The glory that I had with you, Father, from the foundation of the world. Now, all that's fine and good, and I think theologically sound. But let's face for just a moment what the text actually says. John uses a very specific personal pronoun here. In fact, it's emphatic. When he says, we saw His glory. Remember, John's writing somewhere between 85 and 95 AD. You know what occurs to me? Why do we say things like that? Wouldn't between 85 and 95 be 90? Why do we say things like that? I don't know. Anyway, somewhere between 85 and 95 AD. The reason I point that up to you is that I want you to understand that John is writing in retrospect. A long time after these events, but he specifically says, we saw His glory. That's a huge statement. What about those who were at the tomb of Lazarus and they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Did they see the glory of God in Christ? I would suggest to you this morning that they only caught a glimpse of it. That's not the word John uses here. I don't think John is referring to the disciples in general. I believe he's saying we in a very specific context, a very specific group. Namely, I think he's talking about the inner circle. And specifically, I think he's talking about the transfiguration. We know for a fact that this event changed Peter. He referred to it in 2 Peter chapter 1, right? We were with him on the holy mountain. We saw him when his glory was revealed. But I think it made an impact on John as well. Think with me for a moment about Exodus chapter 33. God was frustrated with the people. Moses intercedes for them. There God showed great favor with Moses and gave him an opportunity that God didn't give many under the old covenant. He gave him the opportunity to ask for something. Moses had a simple request. You remember what it was, Exodus 33? Show me your glory. Show me your glory. Wow. You know the story. God replies that there's no way Moses can see His glory and live, but that He'll hide Moses in the cleft of a rock, and as he passes by, He'll remove His hand, let him catch a glimpse of the remainder of His glory. Jump ahead in history. When Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, when He's transfigured, they got a glimpse of who Jesus was. But do you remember that Jesus was not the only one that was there? Who else was there? Class. Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. And they were talking with Jesus about what was about to happen in Jerusalem. That is the cross. You remember? Well, listen, let me just tell you this. This is free for those who give. If you didn't give in the offering box this morning, you don't get to listen to this, okay? I believe that, lo, these thousands of years later, it is not until Mark chapter 9, it is not until the transfiguration that God answers Moses' prayer. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? The request that he made in Exodus chapter 33 was to see the glory of God. And in Mark chapter 9, Moses saw the Lord Jesus. What do you mean by that? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says that Jesus is the glory of God the Father. Moses finally, on the Mount of Transfiguration, got to gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the glory that John is talking about here. The glory that he had with the Father from before the time began. Well, I can't finish this morning. Yeah, we're going to be late. I can't finish this morning without taking a glimpse at John's description of Jesus at the end of verse 14. This is so beautiful. Look at this. Full of grace and truth. He's going to refer back to that phrase in just about a week. In verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Notice what John didn't say. He didn't say Jesus was gracious and he spoke the truth. He actually uses a Hebraism, a Hebrew euphemism, full of grace and full of truth. And it refers to the sum total of. In other words, what John is saying here is that Jesus is the sum total of all grace. Jesus is the sum total of all truth. You want to know what grace is, loved ones? Gaze upon Jesus. You want to know what truth is? Gaze upon Jesus. I'm fascinated by John 19. Jesus standing before Pilate early in the morning of the crucifixion. Pilate says, "What is truth?" Wrong question, buddy. Who is truth? And you're looking at him. Has that ever occurred to you? Pilate posed that question to the answer of the question. Jesus is all the fullness of grace and all the fullness of truth. John's saying that Jesus is grace embodied. He's saying he is the very embodiment. He is the incarnation of truth. And so if you want to know what grace is, you gaze upon Jesus. If you want to know what truth is, you gaze upon Jesus. And because of his incarnation, let's circle back to where we began this morning. Because of his incarnation, we, like Junius the Younger, can react sometimes in fear. Listen, the deeper you gaze into Christology, the deeper you gaze into the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deeper you read and study the Gospels, there are days... I just assume this is true of everybody. There are days I just have to kind of shut my Bible, shut my books, and step away. Because it's absolutely frightening. And beloved, can I tell you something? That is absolutely the right response. You don't believe me? Ask John in Revelation chapter 1. Absolute dread and terror. Our bodies, with Junius the Younger, we shudder at the glory of Christ. Our minds are in amazement. With Junius, we're so agitated the whole day that we scarcely know who we are. But we, like Junius, have our fear soothed and we are humbled as we begin to understand the great condescension of eternity. That, as the old hymn says, he left the ivory palaces of heaven. He had no reason to come but obedience to the Father and love for his creation. Beloved, he came and he dwelt among us. He pitched his tent. He tabernacled among us for one reason, and that was to reveal to us what God was like. He came to show us, as the old song says, that God the Father has a human heart. He came to show us that the Creator's mind is with reconciling to himself his rebel creation. That's what we gaze on when we gaze upon the glory of the incarnation. We see, veiled in flesh, the very Godhead. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, I leave now your word with you. Impart it to your people. Impart it to those who are not yet your people. Just like we talked about this morning, I pray that they would respond this morning in repentance and in belief and faith. And Lord, for those of us who do know you this morning, what we desire is greater conformity to you. You came to this world to become one of us so that we might become sons of God. Oh God, transform us afresh and anew today, that we may be more like the Son of God. Lord, so often we wear the name sons of God, and yet we still live like sons of the devil. So often we claim to be citizens of the kingdom of light, and yet we still act like we are citizens of darkness. Oh God, transform us into the image of our King today. Those who do not know you, I ask that you would beg, or that you would bring them to yourself. I beg you that you would show them their need of a Savior. Show them how sinful they are. Bring them to a place of repentance and belief by your Spirit today. You have been lifted high. Will you draw them into yourself? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.